Thank you, Dr. York, and to my brothers and sisters in Jesus. Thank you for embracing me, for loving me. This is homecoming for me. It's good to be back home again and to see how God continues to use Dr. Moeller and use all of you for his glory to prepare ministers and missionaries for the Southern Baptist Convention, the churches, and the world beyond this campus. So thank you so much for receiving me. Today I want to talk about pneumocentricity in preaching, or the role of the Holy Spirit in preaching. Arguably the greatest theologian, Protestant theologian, that has ever been born on American soil is Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards has said across the breadth of his writings, this coalescent, this crystallized, profound, intra-Trinitarian thought. God has forever known himself in a sweet and holy society as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God has, not a triple God, but the triune God, one ousios, one substance, one essence, has forever known himself in a sweet and holy society, the social Trinity, the immanent Trinity, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is, God in the three persons of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has never acted outside of his triune self in creation. In creation, God creates, the Son causes all things to hold together, and the Holy Spirit moves and broods and hovers upon the face of the water. In redemption, God initiates, the Son executes, and the Spirit applies. In the consummation, God is judge, the Son is our advocate, and the Holy Spirit, along with the church, gives the last invitation in Revelation 22 and 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And whosoever will, let him or her come and drink of the waters of life freely. God has forever known himself in a sweet and holy society as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God has never acted outside of his triune nature in creation, in redemption, and in the consummation, God never acts outside of himself in the text that we preach, and therefore there is Trinitarian influence in every text that we preach, so that God is making his word known to us. And we need to be conscious of that, lest we try to de-trinitize the Trinity, or trichotomize the Trinity. One God, three distinct persons in one sweet and holy society. The work of Tony Sargent, his book on the sacred anointing, which is a book done in honor of the preaching of Martin Lloyd-Jones, pastor of the Westminster Chapel in London, England. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a cessationist. Martin Lloyd-Jones would not argue for the repetition of the gifts of the Spirit as relates to Pentecost. But neither would he argue against the retraction of the power of the Spirit shown at Pentecost in preaching. He believed in the anointing. He loved to use the word unction, which is an old-fashioned word. You see it in 1 John in the King James Version. I don't run across a whole lot of students who know the word unction, and certainly who use the word unction. But Lloyd-Jones believed in unction. He said that the unction of God, the anointing of God, was the conscious smile of God. As you preach, God was smiling as you were interacting with his word and saying what his word said. When you were cutting straight, rightly dividing the word of truth. It was the unction. And he said sometimes he could sense that the unction was so strongly that it was like, and these are my words, but this is what he meant, like him having an out-of-body experience, looking down on himself. And he was preaching, and the words were effortlessly given. Nothing contrived, nothing forced, no straining. It was like him looking at himself and knowing that this is not Lloyd Jones working for God. This is God working with Lloyd Jones. So much so that he knew that it was God. Divine human instrumentality, because what he saw was better than what he could produce. I don't know if you've ever had that experience. Every now and then, when you get in what basketball players call the zone, and it seems like they just can't miss, shoot 10 straight shots. I don't care whether it is a dunk, a fade, a hook, whatever. It looks like the basket is 10 times bigger than it normally is. And it's just effortlessly. And these words are coming. And you don't know exactly where they're coming from, because your thesaurus and your dictionary isn't that great. But he just keeps on pouring into you and feeding you. And you recognize that this is the unction, the anointing, the power of God that's taking place in your preaching. Martin Luther King Jr. oftentimes would rehearse the words of "There is a bomb in Gilead" when he would feel discouraged. You know how that spiritual goes. Sometimes I feel discouraged and think my work in vain. But then the Holy Spirit revives my soul again. There is a balm in Gilead that will make the wounded whole. There is a balm in Gilead that can heal the sin-sick soul. The Holy Spirit revives my soul again. When I studied under Dr. James Cox, who is my mentor, a father in the ministry for me, he and his wife, Miss Patty, have loved Wanda and loved me for a long time. He taught me that the iron rods that hold the concrete of preaching together are absolutely essential. That we drive over I-64, over the concrete, which is intact. And we never think that the reason that it's intact is because there are steel rods underneath that we never see. The iron rods that hold the concrete together. One of the iron rods that will hold the concrete of our preaching together is the pneumatological iron rod. It's the rod of the Spirit that holds our preaching together. John A. Broadus, one of the great statesmen of the Southern Baptist Convention, statesman of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, has preached the Lyman Beecher Lecture Series, has written a book that's still extant on the preparation and delivery of sermons, has said one of his concerns was that after seminarians have acquired their homiletical skills, that they will see the work of the Holy Spirit as being unnecessary. I have my homiletical skills. Hermeneutically, I'm astute. Why do I need the Spirit? And we will graduate. Some of us will graduate cum laude. Some of us will graduate summa cum laude. Some of us will graduate magna cum laude. But you better make sure you graduate thank you laude, because that's what's going to get you out of here. And you're going to need the Spirit to work in your life and your ministry even after you matriculate through here and graduate. You will need the Spirit to work through you. In the work of Helmut Thielicke, the great German theologian, ethicist, anthropologist, etc., he shares this episode out of his life. He says, if you were a preacher and you're sitting in your study and you're working on the sermon and you come to one of those stuck places. Now, you haven't been preaching very long if you don't know what I'm talking about. You get in a stuck place and you can't bring it together. And your sermons reflect Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The earth was without void, was dark and without void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. So it's void, there's no form, and there's darkness. You're in trouble. You're stuck place. But the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters and brought order out of chaos. Well, that's what the Spirit will do. And he says, if you are that kind of person, you come to a stuck place, and you've got a dog, and you love your dog, and you want your dog to help you, and your dog is in your study, and you look at your dog, and you want the dog to help you to get unstuck, homiletically, hermeneutically, exegetically, etc. And all the dog does is wag its tail as if it's saying, I like you. And you really want to say to the dog, I don't care if you like me, I want you to help me. The dog can't help you because the dog can't communicate with you. But this is what God does for us when we get in one of those homiletical, hermeneutical, stuck places. God becomes one of us. In the incarnation, God remained who God was, God, and yet became who God was not, human. So the incarnation is very God, very man, 100% God, not 50%. 100% man, not 50%. 100% God, 100% man. Not only that, he can only be with me now in the incarnation. But he says in John 14 and 16, I will pray the Father that he will send you another comforter, an Alon comforter. One who's just like the Father, just like the Son. But he's not going to be with you like I am, the incarnate Son. He's going to be in you, verse number 17, forever. So the Spirit takes and gets in us, 1 Corinthians 6:19. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And he doesn't have to wag his tail saying, I like you. He's in us, and he's able to interpret that text since he wrote it. And help us to get unstuck. Because what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, eyes have not seen, ears have not heard, and neither has it entered into the heart of people the great things God hath in store for those who love him. But by his Spirit, he has revealed these things to you, because the Spirit searches the very depths of God. And you get unstuck because the author of Scripture is in you. And helps you to understand what you could never understand, regardless of the kind of IQ that you have. Thank God that he's not only with us, he is in us by his Spirit. Kit Edwards has written, I think, a very helpful book when it comes to first-person biblical narrative preaching. He had been lecturing in Detroit, Michigan. And when the lecture series was over, he drove his rental car back to the rental car facility, got in the transporter, and was being transported from the rental car facility back to the airport. The transporter, the driver, he and the driver got in the conversation. The driver had incredible knowledge about the airport, knew all the codes, knew the carriers, knew the times, knew things that an ordinary traveler would not know. Incredible knowledge about the airport, which prompted Edwards to ask him, what carrier do you use when you fly? And the transporter said, I have never been inside of this airport. I've never flown a plane. All I do is pick up people from the rental car facility and drop them off at the curb. He knew a lot about the airport. But he had never been beyond the curb. I think it's very possible for us to spend 4 years, five, however long it takes you to graduate, studying about Scripture, but never getting into Scripture so that we know the facts, the externalities. We know all of that stuff. But we never get out of the Bible into life. And a time is going to come when you're going to have to get out of the Bible into life, so that you never leave the Bible. You bring the Bible into life, and you bring life into the Bible, and they coexist so that there's not only interpretation of the text, there's application. And you know what Brian Chappell says, an expository sermon is not an expository sermon unless there's application. So do all the interpretation that you want, but if you don't apply it, there is no expository preaching. Jesus did well reciting Isaiah 61, 1 through 3. Wonderful, no problem. But when he started applying it and saying, look, there were a lot of widows in Israel, but God sent Elijah to the widow of Zarephath, which is really outside, if you will, of Israel proper in terms of where Jewish people reside. There are a lot of lepers in Israel, but Naaman, the five-star general, an enemy of Israel, is the one who's healed. Then they didn't want to give him license on that first inaugural sermon in Nazareth. They didn't take up an offering. They marshaled him up to the top of the hill, and they want to push him over because of his application, not because of his recitation. There's going to come a time when you're going to have to get inside of the airport beyond the curb and get on the plane and fly the plane that you are delivering people to. Gardner Calvin Taylor, will be 94 years of age this January the 18th. He is arguably, for me inarguably, the greatest preacher in the 20th century that we've ever known. You need to read his work, Gardner Calvin Taylor. In our work, Our Sufficiency of God, Robert Smith and James Earl Massey and Timothy George. But he makes this critique about seminarians. He says, my concern about seminarians is this, that they spend so much time studying the Bible that they never get into the scriptures. You got to get into the scripture. There's going to come a time when you're going to have to walk with someone to the graveyard. There's going to come a time when you might be the individual that's riding behind a hearse. Someone in your own family has died. There's going to come a time when you may have to be the individual holding the hand of that father when that child has died in the delivery process. And even the mother sometimes, both of them, you're going to have to be that one. I used to love the quote, and I did it with great confidence. Psalm 23, verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. It's wonderful. But when my first wife of 15 and a half years died, it was no longer my quoting it. I had to live it. When my baby boy, 34 years of age, Tony Marie Smith, working October the 30th, 2010, in his restaurant, was robbed and shot dead, and the robber didn't get one penny. I had to stop just quoting it. I had to live it. And you're going to have to study the Bible and then get into Scripture so that you are preaching not only out of interpretation, but preaching out of your conviction about the interpretation. And I'm not talking about telling stories so that the story becomes the master of the text. I'm talking about sharing your experience so that your experience becomes a servant that serves the text and gives glory to God. I think the time has come in which we are going to have to tell people that we have tried what we have taught. I wonder about these folks on televisions. I wonder if they really try their products. Do they drink all of these soda pops? Do they really use these vacuum sweepers? Do they use these grills? Do they wear these clothes? You know, these products that they... And I can just assure you that many of them don't. They just advertise them and pick up their check for the commercial. I think we do that sometimes. We advertise something, but we don't experience it. What is one of the things that I'm sure is missing in preaching is the power of the testimony. A lot of time is spent in personal address, addressing other people. Not enough time is spent in personal witness, telling people what we have witnessed through the truth of the text. Notice Paul. In Acts chapter 9, verse 3, Luke the historian, his second volume, Acts, reports about Paul's conversion. Now, Paul is not talking here. This is Luke sharing what happened. Verse number 3. A light shone from heaven. That's all it says. Paul is knocked down. A light shone from heaven. Chapter 22, verse 6, when Paul is giving his own testimony, for Paul is saying, all right, Luke, now let me tell you what happened. That was good, but I want to extend it a bit. Acts chapter 22, verse number 6. Paul is addressing the tribunal. And Paul says, it was a light that shone from heaven, but it was shining on me at noon. And it wasn't just a light, it was a bright light. Oh, so I'm given the time of it, and I'm telling you that it was not just a light, but a bright light. Okay, Paul. Okay. Acts chapter 26, verse 13. Paul is testifying before Agrippa. Paul says, I need to update that a bit. It was not just a light, but it was a light brighter than the sun. And it shone at high noon. What? From a light to a bright light to a light brighter than the bright lights. Because every time you talk about this text, it expands. It's like a jazz artist who plays stuff that's not on the musical score. And you say, well, look, I want you to play that exactly the way you played it before. And they will say, I can't do it. Because what I played on the musical score was something that happened at that moment. I don't even know how I did it. It's like playing some unwritten notes. I reached for notes that were beyond what I could get. And when you get ready to preach from this text, and maybe this is the fifth time you preached on the 23rd Psalm, every time you preach on it, you can't preach the sermon the same way you preached on it the last time, because it keeps expanding. It keeps getting brighter. It keeps getting fuller. It keeps getting deeper. It's so much richer because it's not a contained word. It grows in us. I know it's settled in heaven, but it grows in us so that every time we see it, it becomes richer, it becomes better, it becomes greater. Folk want to hear your testimony. Don't just talk about Daniel in the lion's den. As William Augustus Jones Jr. said, really that is a misnomer. Daniel was not in the lion's den. The lions were in Daniel's den. And God sent a zookeeper, an angelic angel, to lock the lion's mouth. And Daniel slept on the lions and turned the lion's den into a sleeping chamber. And he slept so well that night that the king couldn't sleep that night. And the king had to ask him, are you doing well? And Daniel said, yes, I'm doing well. The Lord has sent his angel. People want to know, have you been in a lion's den? Don't tell them about Shadrach, Meshach, and a bad Negro. They don't want to know. That's fine. They want to know about, have you been through the fiery furnace, and has God turned your fiery furnace into a summer resort? They want to know about your experience. And your experience must always resonate with this text, to give glory to God, so that you're not up just telling a bunch of stories that are detached and inconsistent with this text. Ultimately, I want to second the motion, not that the Bible needs it. I want to confirm what God has already said in my experiences. I know it's true because God has shown it to me as well. From the work of Helmut Thielicke again, it's in his book, I Believe the Christian's Creed, which is his compendium, his expositional compendium on the Apostles' Creed, in which he says, it's possible for a person to stand outside of a cathedral, stand outside of a church that has stained glass windows, and to look at the stained glass windows and they look drab, they look dreary, they look gray on gray, there's no message, the windows are mute, the pictures don't preach. But when you go inside of the cathedral of the church, and you see the rays of the sun being refracted through the windows, the windows are lighted up and the pictures start preaching. There's a multitude of the heavenly hosts standing in rarefied atmosphere, and there's a crib there. It's the nativity scene of Jesus. There's a little boy who's in the temple talking to sages. It's Jesus at 12 years of age at Passover time. There's someone in the baptismal pool. Apparently someone is speaking from heaven, and there's a dove on the shoulder of the person being baptized. It's the baptism of Jesus. There's a cross, and there's a person on the middle who is speaking one last word. It's the crucifixion. There's an empty tomb, the resurrection. There's someone on a cloud. It's the ascension. You don't get that when you stand on the outside. You got to get inside of the church, inside of the cathedral. That's exactly what happened to the psalmist in Psalm 73, verse 17. Before, this psalmist was discouraged because he saw the righteous suffering, theodicy, and he saw the wicked prospering. And he says, my feet almost slipped until, verse 17, I went into the sanctuary and I saw therein. And then his language changes because he says in verse 24, he will guide me with his counsel. And afterwards, he says, he will receive me in glory. 25, who am I on earth beside me? Who in heaven but thee? Nothing happened positively. He doesn't turn the corner until he goes inside of the sanctuary. You've got to get inside of the life of the Spirit for him to show you this word. I don't care if you got a 4.9. You don't understand this book. I'm talking about really illumination, real illumination, until the Spirit shines through the windows of the word and you get it. And you have to say what Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 16. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to me, but my Father which is in heaven showed it to me. These for me are oversized clothes, this book. It's a book that I'll never be able to comprehend. My wife is an extremely wonderful grandmother. And I used to wonder about her sometimes in terms of her rationality, sometimes about her logic. I never questioned her sanity, but I wondered about some things she would do. We'd have our grandchildren very small. She would buy clothes 3 and 4 times the size that they could wear. What? Didn't make sense to me. But what she was teaching me was, if I buy them so that they fit now, the way they grow so quickly, they'll grow out of them rapidly. I've got to buy oversized clothes so they can grow into the clothes. This text is an oversized text. I've been trying to do this for 46 years, and I'm still trying to grow into it. I don't ever get it. Every time I come back to it, it's like a gym that's multifaceted. I keep turning the gym, and I see another facet from the same text, another facet, and another facet. I can't ever, ever exhaust the facets that are in just one text. I'm trying to grow up into the clothes. I feel so inadequate, and I hope you feel that way whenever you teach, preach, or minister. It's what Phyllis Brooks, who was the second Lyman Beecher lecturer, pastor of the Trinity Church, Holy Trinity Church in Boston, Massachusetts, Episcopal priest, who says to us, don't ever feel equal to your work. If you start having the Spirit that moves you toward feeling equal to your work, then you should fear. Don't ever think that you're up for this. Don't ever think that you are ready for this, that you are equipped for this. There ought to be a sense of trembling so that you and I know that we are inadequate. Do you hear Paul saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, he asked the question, who is sufficient for these things? In other words, who's competent for these things? He says, our sufficiency is of God. And whenever you start feeling competent and sufficient, remember that God has reserved for you a residence on Main Street in downtown Flunkersville. Everybody has a reservation made who thinks they are competent for this. I know what it's like to live on downtown Main Street in Flunkersville. so that when I flunk, then I will recognize once again, it is not I who preach, but it's Christ who preaches in me. I'm inadequate. I'm inadequate as relates to motivation. I can't motivate people by words. You don't transform people by words. People are transformed by the word. People don't come to church to hear about Tilaka and Bart. People don't come to church to hear about Bruner. People don't come to church to hear about Cone. People don't come to church to hear about Robert Smith. People come to church to hear about Jesus. They don't need to hear my presuppositions and my self-interest. They need to hear what God has said. So I must motivate people by the word. And if I don't, then I'm manipulating people. I like a number of definitions on expositor preaching. One of my favorites comes from the work of E.K. Bailey, who is now deceased since 2003, the founder of the great international E.K. Bailey Conference on Expositor Preaching that meets every July in Dallas, Texas. This is what he says about expositor preaching. An expository sermon is a message that is taken from a portion of Scripture in order to render the precise meaning of the text, in which the preacher poignantly motivates the hearer to adopt the attitude and action dictated by the text through the power of the Spirit. An expository sermon is a message, not a sermon. It's really a message taken from a portion of Scripture, not from a verse, not from a fragment, but a pericope from a teaching paragraph. In order to do what? Render the precise meaning of the text, because I cannot apply the text and say what it means today unless I go back and tell you what it meant when it was first written. My contemporary application has to be based upon the interpretation in which the author provided the audience with then. So I've got to go back to the authorial intent. You say that's a lot of hard work. You're right. It won't work on Saturday night. Saturday night specials don't get to that place. The authorial intent of the passage in which the preacher poignantly, keenly has to do with emotion, motivates the hearer to do what? To adopt the attitude and action dictated by the preacher? No, dictated by the text. Every text has an attitude. Every text has a move. That is, every text you ought to be able to put your hand on the pulsating heartbeat of the text. What is the mood in Psalm 23? If people come out of Psalm 23 beat up, if people come out of Psalm 23 intimidated, they got the wrong mood. The mood is to elicit solace, security, trust, peace. The Lord is my shepherd. What shall I want? And as a little girl misinterpreted, but her theology was great, was wonderful. The Lord is my shepherd. What more do I want? That's exactly what it is. What more do I want if the Lord is my shepherd? But the action ought to be, then, if God is my security, I ought to trust him. So I look at the attitude, and I say, this is the action. But if I'm preaching at Pentecost, the attitude ought to be that of contrition, and the action ought to be that of repentance. If I preach Acts 2, and people want to give me high fives after the sermon is over, and say, that sermon made me feel so good, I missed it. That's not what the folk got. Their hearts were cut. And they asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, give everybody a hand, high five. Reach over and tell your neighbor, isn't it good to see you today? No! Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And about 3,000 of them did it. One sermon and 3,000 folk were saved, when we can preach 3,000 sermons and one person to get saved today. I wonder why that seems to be the case. The action and attitude dictated by the text through the power of the Holy Spirit. Through the power of the Holy Spirit. I am inadequate to motivate anyone. The motivation must come through the Word of God, Word and Spirit inextricably connected. Otherwise, I move dangerously close to manipulating people. I hope that you will not ignore delivery. The Spirit is not only with us in the study. The Spirit is with us and in us in the pulpit when we deliver the sermon. If you don't think delivery is important, then just write out your manuscript. And when it's time to preach, let the ushers distribute your manuscript and let the folk read it for about a half an hour, and then you extend an invitation. See if your bodily presence does not make a difference. Do not forget your delivery. It's a sin to be boring in the pulpit. Enthusiasm comes from two Greek words, in theos, in God. And I'm not talking about clowning. I'm not talking about expressiveness. I'm not talking about volume. I'm talking about when your mind is illumined by the Spirit about the Word and you proclaim it. People can sense that you are in the Word and the Word is in you, and you not only give them light, you give them heat so that there is passion. And you're like those two men on the Emmaus Road when Jesus disappeared from their sight. They said, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way and opened us to scripture? They have open eyes. That is, their minds are open. They have burning hearts. They have open eyes, logos. They have burning hearts, pathos. And then they are yearning to go back and tell others that the Lord is risen indeed. So there has to be this sense of motivating people by the Word of God. Assimilation, not imitation. We love the quote, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I'm crucified with Christ, therefore I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And we take and bring that over really into the practice of preaching. I am crucified with Christ, therefore I preach. Nevertheless, not I, but Gardner Calvin Taylor preaches in me. Yet not I, but R.A. Moeller preaches in me. Yet not I, but Herschel York preaches in me. Yet not I, but Robert Smith preaches in me. No. Yet not I, but Christ preaches in me. Don't be a bookworm and only be willing to say what you read someone else say in books. Quoting everybody else, but no one knows what you are saying. Don't be a bookworm. Don't be a tapeworm and listen to all these tapes, and that's where you get your sermons from. Don't be a tapeworm. Be a bee, a B-E-E, that will go from pollen, from flower to flower, gathering your own pollen, and then go into your beehive and make your own honey. And what I mean by that is listen to the best of preachers. I don't care what color they are. I don't care whether they're American. I don't care whether they're Asian. I don't care whether they are Hispanic, Native American. I don't care what they are. Listen to the best, not to copy them, not to imitate them, but to learn how they think, how they use illustrations, appreciate them, and draw the best out of them, and then go into your beehive and make your own honey. It's a dangerous thing to be an imitator, because you're going to imitate Robert Smith on Sunday. Okay, you do pretty good, because I'm not hard to imitate. You're going to try to imitate Herschel York, or Kevin Smith, or T. Von Walker, or R.A. Albert Moeller, and so forth. And so you keep imitating. The sixth Sunday in a row comes, and you forget who you're supposed to be that Sunday. But I don't have to worry about whom I'm supposed to be, because I'm going to be Robert Smith every time I stand up. Because for me, it is not soil that counts, it's spirit. And regardless of what soil I'm on, it's the same spirit. If it's white soil, it's the same spirit. If it's black soil, it's the same spirit. If it's storefront soil, it's the same spirit. It doesn't make any difference, because the Spirit will work in any soil. Don't be an imitator, be an assimilator. Some of us have lost the romance of the pulpit. Eugene Laurie wrote a book, Doing Time in the Pulpit, or Time in the Pulpit, and he's talking about narrative time. But some preachers literally do time in the pulpit. It's routineness, no longer romance. Well, I got to preach another sermon today. I really don't want to do this, but I do want to collect my check, so I guess I'll have to do this. Something is missing when the romance is gone. I cannot say, thus saith the Lord, until I know what saith the Lord. And when you know what the Lord said and you have prepared, you can't wait
to get into the pulpit so that the Lord can say what the Lord has been wanting to say for a long time. It's a matter of my being romantically involved with the text so that I love the text. This matter of retention. How am I to retain to some degree what I've written? I find it amazing that people will pay $100 to hear people stand as comedians and talk about nothing and remember everything about nothing that needs to be said. I find it amazing that actors and actresses can act out a manuscript that's based on fantasy as if it's reality, and we will take this manuscript that's based upon reality and preach it like it's fantasy. Read it like it's fantasy. I am not up here dealing with fantasy. Thy word is truth. And people will live or die eternally based upon their acceptance or their rejection of this word. I think we ought to give people hope. One of the reasons why I love hymns that are theologically based is because hymns sing theology. I think that you have to watch the singing in your church, because we sing more heresies than were stated in the first 500 years of the church's history. Watch what they sing. Some of the stuff, I don't have time to talk about that now, but go to choir rehearsal. Tell your minister of music, you can't sing that here. It's got a good tune, but the text is untheologically substantiated by Scripture. No! Tell you what you do. Now, I'd let that go. Gotta let that go. Like, just have a good text and a good tune and put them together. But it's terrible to have a great tune but a heretical text. Can't have that. You can't have that. You know, Martin Luther got his tunes from the bars. You know, a mighty fortress is our God. The text is Psalm 46, but the tune comes from the bars and the pubs. So that an A flat in a pub is an A flat in the church. But the text, there is no changing that. It's God's word forever. Look at any good theological hymn. That's why I don't like to skip lyrics. The last line is an eschatological line. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrow like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though sorrow should come, this blessed assurance controls that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and exchanged his own blood for my soul. Here it is. O Lord, haste today, eschatological, when the faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back like a scroll. The trump shall resound. And the Lord, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 13 through 18, shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. Tell people, no matter what's going on down here, you've got to look at this text in light of eschatological hope. There is coming a day of the no mores. Right now, we have to live with some more sorrow, and some more tears, and some more death, and some more pain. But there's coming a day when there'll be no more death. Even death will die, and no more sorrow, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. That's what keeps me going, because I am living in the land of some more, but I'm on my way to the land of no more. Give people eschatological hope so that they can believe as well. I like to talk about the doxological dancer. I won't even get to applying the lecture to the text, so just walk with me just about another 6 minutes or so. I can't get to the text today, I understand that. But it was going to be on Romans 8, 26 and 27. So I'll let you look at that in your own time and get into that. But the doxological dancer exists in order to communicate the doctrinal verities of the Bible with such accuracy and ardor that the exuberant hearer exults, E-X-U-L-T-S, that is, rejoices in the exaltation of God.
The doxological dance, I'm not talking about dancing in the pulpit. I'm talking about doctrine dancing. I'm talking about preaching dancing with rhythm and with music that it doesn't drag, but it dances. It, first of all, is to communicate the teachings of the Bible with accuracy, cutting straight the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15, and order. There's some passion in it. So that the exuberant hearer, I think that people come to church because they want to be exuberant. I think they come to church to go to sleep. They have a much better bed at home to sleep. And we ought not contribute to their somnia. No, no, no. But I think that they want to be exuberant. If they want to be exuberant, I ought to be exuberant. Exuberant. So that I communicate those truths with accuracy, with order, so that they can exalt in the exaltation of God. Preaching ought to dance and not drag. I've been in the emergency room, not in the surgical part, but it amazes me how these doctors instantaneously can respond to a person who's been shot, who is hanging between life and death, and they never refer to the New England Journal of Medicine. They don't have time. And they're able to do something just like that. You know why? Because they have married the emergency room with the medical college. So that they are doing instantaneously in the emergency room what took 8 to 10 years to learn in a medical college. It's what this distinguished British attorney said to a class of aspiring attorneys. Said the key to being an effective attorney is to remember this. Court cases are won in the chambers and not in the courtroom. It's what you do in the private chambers, not what you do in the public courtroom. Here, where we stand to preach, effectiveness doesn't just take place here. It takes place in your study. Where you are not only studying, you're praying, and the word is getting into you. When I grew up, my pastor had a sign over his door, and it never said pastor's office. It said pastor's study. Study. And he lived that out. Now we have pastor's office, and we spend less time studying. Everything else, administration, I'm for counseling. But I'm using this metaphorically. When you spend time in your study, in blood, sweat, and tears, looking at the word of God, praying to the God of the word, then when you come out here, court cases are not won in the chambers. Court cases are won in the chambers and not in the courtroom. The lion cub wandered far from the den of its mother, wanted to have some independence, walked away from the lion, the dad, the mom, got out in the open air, and the hyena saw it. This is an easy dinner. They started approaching the little lion cub, and the lion cub decided that it was going to imitate what he saw his father do. He reared back and got ready to roar, and when he let it out, instead of a roar coming out, it was a squeal. The hyenas started laughing because, after all, they are laughing hyenas, and they kept coming closer and closer. And the lion cub reared back again and let out what he hoped would be a roar like his father, but a squeal came out. They came even dangerously closer so that if a roar didn't come out this time, he would be their dinner. He reared back. And when he got ready to open his mouth, instead of a squeal being heard, in back of him, in back of this brush, was the voice of the lion. It was a roar, and the hyenas ran. The best that you and I can do with all of our preparation and all of our meditation and all of our praying is squeal. It takes the lion of the tribe of Judah to roar for us, to swallow up our inadequacy, our insufficiency, our ineptitude, so that they hear the power of the word. Don't ever think because you are smart and you know how to parse this and you know how to do this. That's not enough. I need the roar of the Lion of the tribe of Judah in the power of the Spirit to speak. Something is missing in preaching. One of the things that's missing in preaching, I think, is what John Calvin calls the internal witness of the Spirit. He went beyond Luther. He went beyond the second Helvetic confession. The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. No, for him, preaching only takes place when the Spirit ratifies preaching in the preparation of the preacher and then prepares the receiver to hear the preaching. Then the internal witness of the Spirit makes preaching preaching. Francis Chan writes a book on the forgotten God. That is the third he. That God has not been eclipsed in the Spirit. God has been forgotten. Gordon Fee has accused us, who taught, of course, at Regent's College, British Vancouver, Columbia, has accused us of becoming binarian. We believe in God as Father and God as Son. But as far as we go, we can't even say Holy Spirit. We say we believe in God, the Father, Son, and Holy Scripture. Hard for us to say Spirit. And my God, don't say Ghost. Don't say Holy Ghost. That's scary enough. There's one thing that's worse than being a binarian, if that is true. That is when the Trinity, because of us, becomes a quartet. And because I'm preaching now, then I'm the fourth part. It's Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and Robert Smith. You are not indispensable. You are not important. Don't let anybody tell you you are important. You are not. God doesn't need you. God doesn't need me. But he's chosen me. And for that, we ought to be grateful and we ought to praise him. A.W. Tozier, one of the architects of the Christian Missionary Alliance movement, reminds us that one of his great concerns, and you see this across the breadth of his writing, one of his great concerns about the church is that if God took the Holy Spirit from the church for 25 years, the church would keep doing the same thing it has been doing and not even know the difference. Because what we do is methodical, mechanical, and we don't think that we need the Spirit to help us. The Spirit gets inside of us. As Ann Graham Lotz reminds us, God as Father is God without skin. God is Spirit. And they who worship him in spirit and truth. John 4:24. God as Son is God who gets inside of our skin and becomes human because the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us. He takes on our skin. But God as Spirit lives inside of us so that he is with us forever. People ask, particularly African-American preachers, generally African-American preachers. I get this from a white preacher every now and then who decides, you know, I sure like to be a black preacher. I hear that sometimes. I understand it and I appreciate it. But the black preachers ask this. Dr. Smith, how can I be a great preacher? Is it all right to have gravy? I know what they mean. They mean, can you tune? Can you celebrate? Can you zoom? That's what they mean. It's all right to have gravy. But like Sandy F. Ray, who was approached with the same question, don't let it be supermarket gravy. Let it be gravy that emerges from the meat. He says, if you get a good stock of meat and put it in a pressure cooker, you don't need to add any flour. You don't need to put any water on it. All you need to do is turn on the temperature. And when the temperature starts rising, then the meat will start sweating. And the gravy will come from the meat. I'm going to tell you, it had nothing to do with your volume of voice. Doesn't have to do anything with gesticulations. Doesn't have anything to do with justice. But when you get in the pressure cooker of the Holy Ghost and the temperature starts rising, the gravy will start coming out. The church will set on fire. And you can be standing unmoved, perpendicular on the square, and not speaking above this. And the church will set on fire because gravy comes from good meats. Let your meat be good meat. There are too many. I'm almost done. There are too many. And I found this out from post office workers. There are too many unclaimed packages in the post office and too many unopened letters. There are some letters people never go to the post office to claim and some boxes they never claim. Never. I think one of the great times in heaven in which God will have to wipe away all tears from our eyes finally is that when we will see boxes that he had for us, blessings that we never claim, and letters that we've never opened. Weeping. We could have done so
so much more for him. I don't know about you. I want to claim what God has given me. More about Jesus, let me learn more of his saving will discern. Spirit of God, my teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. More about Jesus. I want to know more about him. I leave you with this. That's all I can do. I remember this article in 1995. It was in the New York Times. It was of deer having to be killed because they were starving. Killed in Grand Canyon National Park. Makes you wonder, how can deer, with all of that vegetation in the Grand Canyon National Park, die because of starvation and have to be killed because they become so puny and skeletal? The reason was because the deer were being fed snacks and sweets by the tourists, and they lost their appetite for natural vegetation. I'm concerned today, brothers and sisters, that spiritually we are dying. I'm not talking about losing salvation. I'm talking about becoming weak and anemic because we've lost our appetite for the spirit and the words. And God forbid that you and I will become a candidates as a has been in ministry, where we have a name that we are alive, but we are dead. God has forever known himself in a sweet and holy society as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
We have just a few moments for questions. If you'd like to ask any questions, come to the mic. Let me remind you, in just a moment, we're going to give away several gifts, including an iPad, so stay put. By your being here, you are entered, and we'll be giving that away. So hang on just a minute. But do we have any questions for Dr. Smith? Go right to the microphone there.
First of all, thank you, Dr. Smith, for your lecture series this week. My question is, the analogy of the Holy Spirit using water as solid liquid gas, is that analogy something you would caution against?
Let me respond to it this way. No analogy, no metaphor can ever capture God. When you and I are at our best, waxing eloquently, we are at our best merely stammering and stuttering when it comes to God. It's what Luther would call lip-sing, baby talk. That's the best we can do. So any analogy that you give, for instance, God is like an egg. The shell is the Father. The yolk is the Son, and the white is the Holy Spirit. It is not. It's an analogy. Two hydrogen atoms, eight oxygen atoms, make water. Three states, if water in its natural state is between 32 degrees Fahrenheit and 212 degrees Fahrenheit, is liquid. Once it drops below 32 degrees Fahrenheit, it becomes crystallized ice. If it goes beyond 212 degrees Fahrenheit, it becomes gas. Gas, liquid, solid. I understand what you're saying, but it still doesn't capture God. That's why we use language to try to apprehend what is always beyond us. We've been apprehended by God, but we can never apprehend or comprehend God. That's what makes God God. So I think we have to qualify that and just say, look, I'm trying to talk about something I can never fully talk about. Now, water is like this. God is beyond this. This is just my way of trying to tell you that H2O never changes. It's H2O as solid, it's H2O as liquid, it's H2O as gas. Now, I see that because there's still one God as Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three distinct persons. And as long as you can say, look, water is a beginning. That's all we do. We're just beginning to talk about God. But I can never get to the end of talking about him. When I've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, I've no less days to sing God's praise than when I first begun. I'm limited. This is the best I can do. So I think if, as long as you qualify that, rather than to say God is exactly like that, I think it's a start. But no language can ever capture God.
Any other questions? I'll ask one.
Yes, sir.
Talk about your lack of using notes. Have you always done that? Do you advocate that?
My friend Dr. Herschel, the first sermon I preached at 17 years of age, I wrote it out. I still write them out. I believe in writing out manuscripts. However, I want to turn ink in the blood, the ink of the manuscript into the blood of my own life. That's what I want to do. So I've got a manuscript. You just don't see it. It's there. It's my GPS. I know where I'm going. Sometimes I skip certain places. Sometimes things fall out, and then God takes, I think I've forgotten, and I have, and he said, no, I wanted it there anyway. So it's kind of fun that way. I advocate being able to use all different approaches well. A manuscript, a homiletical outline that comes from exegetical outline, note cards, post-it notes, all of them. I stood in the church one time that held 2,000 people, and I was preaching, and there were about 35 folk there, and the pulpit was high and lifted up, and people were scattered. I couldn't stand there and read a manuscript. 35 people in a 2,000-seat capacity church, I'd come down to the floor and just talk to the people, because that had to change then. See, so I think you ought to be able to use all of those approaches, and if a context dictates it, then you choose one of them. You ought to have one that is your best. And if your best is the manuscript, that's what you ought to use. And use it so that it is not using you, you're using it, and you're not calling attention to it. Because it really doesn't make any difference to me whether the person reads anything or stands up and talks out of their head. It's what's coming out. That's what counts. Let your manuscript sometimes be paper that gets the fire burning. You just get it started. You start with a manuscript. 5 minutes, you throw it and light it, and then the fire starts burning, and you sound too. So your manuscript just kind of gets the fire burning. So sometimes you just use it all the way through, and then sometimes you use an outline so that you know the outline. It's kind of, and I'll leave it this way. When my wife and I went to, when I first started coming to Southern Seminary back in 1985, January, took a J term here, I needed a map. I get off on 75 and go down 71, get off on the Grinstead exit, make a right turn, all that. I needed a map. I needed it for a little while. I've been doing this thing now for a long time. It'd be crazy for me to be putting a GPS to get to, what's the address here now? 2825 Lexington Road. The GPS is in me. Get it in you. And what it may mean for you is you will have to sacrifice time to get it in you. Every shower, you're thinking about it. Every time you're on the treadmill, you're deepening it and you're internalizing it. I'm not going to watch this game tonight because I need to internalize this. Some other good things I'm not going to do because I want to be excellent. God is an excellent God. I want to give God excellent. It's going to cost you blood, sweat, and tears if you want to give an excellent presentation for God who is excellent. Whether it's written, word for word, whether it is an outline, whether you deal or treat it notelessly, it must be excellent. As Martin Lloyd-Jones said, prepare carefully, preach freely. Not this presumptuous stuff. I grew up in a culture that despised theological education, and they loved the quote from Psalm 81 and 10, where the psalmist says, open your mouth and God will fill it. You know what? You're right, sir. Open your mouth and God will fill it with hot air. You got to put something there for something to come out.
Amen. Dr. Hamilton.
Related to... Thank you for the lectures. Related to Dr. York's question and some of the comments you were just making, could you talk about your memorization strategies? Because it's obvious that you're quoting a lot of material. Could you talk about how you select what to memorize, when you memorize it, and then how you rehearse it to keep it?
Good. The word memorization is anathema to me. It may start, Dr. Hamilton, with memorization to a point, but I want to memorize so that I can start familiarizing, so that I can visualize, so that I can internalize. There's the word for me, internalize, so that I can eventually verbalize. It starts with memorization, it ends with verbalization. But in between, there is picturization, visualization, internalization. And for these lectures, let's just say for the lecture today, say 200 pages of material that's written out that I've only used about 18 out of 20. I've got 172 pages, so to speak, cumulative speaking, that I didn't talk about. I like that. You know why? Because after I've got finished carving out the figure out of marble, all of these shavings going to be used somewhere else. And I got options. For me, the key is structure, organization. I've got to know where I'm going. Got to know that. I can't just, it's got to fit. I've got to know it. I've got to get to a place where if I have to struggle with it, I don't have it. It's got to be as easy as saying, my address is 6999 Stonehill, so that this place becomes the playground of the spirit for me. I'm just up here playing on the playground of the spirit. I'm just having fun. Y'all not having fun. I'm having fun. I'm having fun. I've been pregnant with this all along. I have finally had triplets. This was the third child. I'm free. Now, you know how good that feels. And I'm getting ready to get pregnant again. That's what happens. But it's structure. It's preparation. It's structure. It's organization. So that I can think in a structural, organizational, sequential manner and go from line to line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, A to Z, etc., and just see that in my mind as I'm visualizing it and begin to verbalize it. And everybody has to do it their own way. All of us, God has made us with minds. I don't think sometimes we trust our minds enough. You remember what the Holy Spirit, what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit in John 14, 26? He said that the Spirit will bring to your remembrance everything I've said. And then he says in Mark 13 and 11, this is not this kind of crowd. Don't think premeditatively about what you're going to say when you brought before a council of magistrates who are evil. Because the Holy Spirit will give you what you ought to say at that moment. Whew. I've got to trust him. And don't, and I'll leave you with this, and I'm not technological, but I've seen folks. I saw a man one time in our chapel. The lights had gone out. It was time to preach. No lights. Manuscript. What you going to do if the manuscript's not in you? I've seen singers depend upon technology and looked up in the booth and the thing got stuck and they couldn't sing because the CD couldn't play. You better put the CD in you. You better have the power. The PowerPoint is the point of the power in you. I like, that's nice. What if the thing doesn't work? You better have your outline in you. It's organization so that you go through condensation and say, here's the structure. This is how I get from 6999 Stonehenge, where I live, the 2825 Lexington Road. Here it is. And even if there's a detour, I know how to go around it and get back on 71 and get here. It takes a long time. It's going to cost you something. Yeah. But it's got to be you and your way of doing it. Don't imitate anybody. Appreciate everybody and make your own honey.
Amen. Dr. Smith has our final question, all right?
One of those Smith brothers. We on the cough drops box here.
Yeah. I think it's helpful for students to listen to preachers as part of their developmental process. And when I ask students about preachers, you know, generally they listen like two or three of the same ones. So maybe you could list, mention seven or eight preachers maybe outside of the Baptist tradition. Maybe that aren't white Southern guys that can preach the word.
Yeah.
That these students might benefit from hearing.
Luther never wanted
to establish a church. He didn't want his followers to be called Lutherans. I think we limit ourselves. Dr. John Piper is a dear friend, great preacher. Some of our people at Beeson, the only person they'll listen to is John Piper. I think that's ridiculous. God's speaking through other people other than John Piper. And John Piper will tell you that.
Yeah, that's right.
You ought to, as Orthodox theologian, Dr. Smith and I were talking about this yesterday, you've got to read twice as much as heterodoxical theologians. You've got to read your stuff, and you've got to read their stuff, because you can't argue with them about something you don't know about them. So you got to listen to them all. And then listen to the best. All kinds of preachers. Listen to them. Let me throw out a name for you that might be an anathema. Harry Emerson Fosdick. Scrap the theology. If you want to learn how to preach, study his methodology, not his theology. Study him, regardless of what you heard about him. Just study him. If Martin Luther King Jr. can say the greatest preacher in the 20th century is Harry Emerson Fosdick, I ought to pay some attention to that. Fosdick. Charles Swindoll. Y'all listen to Swindoll? How to communicate. Now here's a guy who takes and writes out his manuscript and then color codes it. That's how he does it. Color. Very color. He can go five lines and look at you and then reconnect, because he knows where he's. He knows that manuscript so well that he can use it and you're not even aware of it. I like it. Study him. Some people think that the only legitimate black preacher is Tony Evans. I know how to say he is not. He ain't. He's a great preacher. He's not the only. Study E.K. Bailey. Look at his work. Write the Concord Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas. Get his tapes. You want to learn expository preaching? Listen to him. A. Lewis Patterson Jr. of the New Corinth Baptist Church in Houston, African American. Expository preacher. Here's a name that's as high as any name, human speaking, in my vocabulary. James Earl Massey. Read him. Study him. If you want to know how to use metaphors and language, read something about Barbara Brown Taylor. I'm not talking about theology. I'm talking about how to make sense when you open your mouth. And it's kind of what George Bernard Shaw said after, it's attributed to him after he got finished speaking. He says, I apologize for the length of my message. I would have said more in less time. More in less time. Making every single word count. Get all the fat, all the excess stuff out. And say what needs to be said so that every word means something. So I am for using a constellation of preachers. Let there be, and I'm through, let there be one conversation partner for you so that you know that person's mind so well, even if they're dead. You can ask them about a text, and because you know them so well, they can tell you their thoughts. For me, it's Helmut Thielicker and Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I don't know who your conversation partner is, but you need one. Somebody, if it's John R. W. Stott, somebody that you have read so well that they can give you counsel when it comes to preaching or maybe pastoring, etc. Does that help, Dr. Smith, in terms of what? Okay.
That's tremendous.
Okay.